We're going to be in chapter 3 of Philippians. We're just starting this chapter this morning. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to actually, to start this chapter, let me try to say it this way. In fact, I'm going to read the last stanza of the song we just sang. And maybe it can kind of illustrate. The last stanza says, "This river's depth I cannot know, but I can glory in its flood." Now think about that. Think about if you had a river that's just... In fact, when you study the book of Ezekiel about the river that flows out of the throne of God, it's the river of life. And the source is, of course, God Himself in the temple. And the river goes out. And the further out it gets, the bigger it gets and the deeper it gets. It's just, it's almost the opposite of what it would seem like, right? Because usually, the further away from the source, of a single source, the water would dwindle down, right? Unless you have other rivers coming together, which is normally what happens, okay? But the river that comes out in the book of Exodus there, Ezekiel, not Exodus, God is the source, and it's a never-ending source of life. And the further out it goes, it gets deeper and deeper and more rich and more full. I'm going to confess to you this morning my sins. No, I'm joking, okay. I'm going to confess to you this morning that Philippians chapter number 3... for me, is one of the deepest, most profound chapters in all of Paul's epistles. And part of my struggle in attempting to teach this chapter is that very point. That if you've never been scuba diving, then scuba diving to you is just theoretical. If you've never been in the deep end of the ocean, you can read about it, but you can't really relate to it. You might have been pretty deep places. You might have done snorkeling. You might have gone certain levels deep in the water and the ocean and so forth. You might have done swimming and diving and things like that. And you can rejoice in the level that you've gone. Everybody understand what I'm saying? But if, like that river of life that comes out from the throne of God, the further it goes out, it gets deeper and deeper and more broad, more wide, more wonderful in its capacity to give life and bring riches. Think of what the river of life will do to the land and the sea life and the land animals and the human life. Philippians chapter number 3 to me is like that. We're heading into some deep water. Now when I say deep, sometimes when you use a phrase like that, It's used in the context of something to be afraid of. Deep water, are we going to drown? Are we going to... No. That's not the sense here. The sense of awe and wonder, to me, the more I think about and the more I study the book of Philippians, and in particular this chapter here, this is a chapter that truly is deep with the wonder that is here. And it's rich. Every single time you turn over a little phrase, it's like just turning over and discovering more riches in Christ. That's Philippians 3. I think I might have mentioned last week that the more that I study the book of Philippians and think about the book of Philippians, it's dawning upon me the book of Philippians is probably, of all of Paul's epistles, his greatest written book about prayer. And that's saying a lot, because you look at the prayers in Ephesians chapter number 1 and Ephesians chapter number 3 and Ephesians chapter number 6, and you look at the prayer in Colossians chapter number 1, and those are pretty amazing prayers that take you into the heavenly places, world without end, and the saints can say amen, right? And yet in the book of Philippians, in 4 chapters here, it's like Paul just pins out of his heart this amazing living demonstration of what prayer is like in the dispensation of grace, with its proper understanding, its proper expectations of what we are looking for God to do. It's just incredible. And as I made feeble attempts to try to prepare for this chapter, for how long now? We're just going to muddle through it, okay, as best we can. And we're going to take a deep dive, as it were. My purpose today in this chapter, we're going to read the whole chapter to start off. Because it's always infinitely way more important what God has to say to us than what I can ever say about the Word of God. So we're going to start just by reading the entire chapter. I'm going to graciously demand. Do those words go together? They don't do that. Okay. I'm going to beseech everyone, and not only the ones that are here, but the ones that are listening on the internet and so forth, and ones who will listen to this recording. I'm going to beseech all of us that we together, like we have already done in Philippians chapter number 1 and Philippians chapter number 2, to memorize some particular verses. And in particular, the first three verses. I'm going to beseech us that we memorize the first three verses. So our purpose today is to read this entire chapter, and then we're going to look at big picture overview of Philippians chapter 3. It's quite amazing if we can at least look at the overview. And then we'll go in for a deep dive beginning next week and the following weeks. Let's ask the Lord, because we need His help this morning, as always. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You that we could spend some time looking into Your Word, especially I know this, Father God, this kind of almost sounds solemn, and yet this is not a funeral service. Lord, this is a call to rejoice. And yet, Father, we know and admit that the depth of wonder that's here, the riches that are here, the yearning and the desire of the heart of the Apostle Paul, who after 30 years, as it were, 25, 30 years at this point when he writes this, he still is pressing towards the mark, so desirous to know the Lord. Not just intellectually, certainly not from a religious standpoint, but just to know the Lord and to appreciate Him and You. And so, Father, we are in desperate need of Your help this morning, as we always are when we come to Your Word, for Your help to understand and to ensure that when we approach You, that we're ever so careful not to approach You with our tongue and our lips, but our heart being far from You, and instead acknowledging that the only way that our heart, from a practical standpoint and a daily walk basis, can be near You is to recognize our need. Not only that we have need, but that Christ is our life. He is our source. He is our joy and our cause and purpose of rejoicing. And we'll thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. I mean, couldn't we kind of just stop right there? We're not going to, but he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. It's like he's saying, match that, if you can. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God which is in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things, for our conversation is in heaven. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. And what can the saint say to that?
Amen.
Amen. So be it. Make it happen now. Yes, it were. Just reading through that chapter, you get a little excited, wouldn't you say? Just reading through that chapter lifts your heart. When we started the book of Philippians back almost 22 months ago, I think it was January last year, right? Well, come on now. She says that was a long time ago. Be more optimistic, right? No. Anyway, I know she meant that in a good way, right? Yeah, okay, good, yeah. Okay. You know, back in January, we mentioned at that time that the word joy, rejoiced and rejoicing, I think if I got that right, that word appears in those various forms 18 times in this book. It's a book about joy. And you can see reading through a chapter like that, you kind of, even if you shed a tear, it's a tear of joy, is it not? It kind of stirs your heart up and brings forth thanksgiving. What's that?
At the same time, it's a book about affliction.
Say it loud.
At the same time, it's a book about affliction.
She said it's at the same time, it's a book about affliction. Let me ask it this way. When that verse says, "Find me, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." We'll talk about that in great detail beginning next week, okay? But let's just think about that on the surface there. Do we have reason to rejoice?
Yes.
What's our reason to rejoice? Jim said, what'd you say?
Eternal life
in Christ. Who else said something? Dulcia, did you say something?
Glorified
death. Amen. Good. What else? What else? Reason to rejoice. Go ahead, Clay. Go ahead.
The body of Christ.
Where are the body? Where God's doing today? Good. What else? What else? There's another reason. What's that? We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places.
Yeah. Blessed
the blessed hope. The glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. We're in Him. We're complete in Him. Yes, right there. Okay, complete. Oh, Karen, go ahead. I couldn't hear the first part of your statement.
Christ died for our sins.
Christ died for our sins. Boy, you could just think on and on and on and on. This book is a book that demands thinking, by the way. It demands discernment. You get to chapter number 4 and he says, think on these things. He gave us a whole list in chapter 4, verse 8 and so forth. So when that verse says, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. How long do you think we will be doing that?
Forever.
Yeah, forever. So the idea is, why not start now? Why waste even another day not doing, by faith, what we're going to be doing anyway in eternity? Well, I'm asking that question not so much... The way I asked it that time was a rhetorical question, right? But I now am going to ask the question. Why would Paul have to tell the Philippians here, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord? Why would he have to make that statement? How come?
Need to remind them.
How come? Because they're going through great afflictions. What has to happen in order to get the believers to not rejoice in the Lord? What's that? That's it right there. Our thinking has to shift from where to where?
From self to
Christ. Circumstances, which is what you're saying, yeah. In order to get the believers to not rejoice in the Lord, something has to come along to entertain the thinking, to get the thinking to shift to circumstances. How were the circumstances for the Philippians? They were going through intense persecution. We've seen that in great detail already, okay? So just keep that in mind. Whenever we find ourselves where we're not... The idea of rejoice in the Lord is the idea of find your joy in Him. Find your purpose to get up out of bed every day. Not because the alarm clock is reading, but find the purpose to get up every day because you're in Christ. Like you said, you're in the body of Christ. Being in Christ is what gives meaning to our life. Think of all the things that people in the world pursue that in the end just wind up being a wasted life. I remember hearing some famous preacher say it this way years ago. He said that if you come to the conclusion that there is no God, then you have to make the next decision you have to make is, well, why are you going to live this miserable life anyway? Because there is no God, so when you're dead, you're just dead. You won't even know that you ever lived. So why go through the suffering? Why not end it all now? And if you decide you're going to end it all, then that's your decision. But if you decide you're going to live, then you've got to decide what you're going to do with this wasted thing you call life. Go collect Coke bottle caps or something. What's the reason for you living if there is no God? If this is all there is... get it over with. Because it's going to be over with soon enough, relatively speaking. I mean, that's some real practical wisdom. And they say, well, because I want to leave a legacy for my children. Okay, a legacy that there's no God and no hope and no reason for living and no purpose. What a legacy. Yeah. And riches, and even about the concept of riches, so you leave them to the next generation, they're going to waste it all, right? And then that next generation, you know, they're going to forget you ever lived. The idea of I want to live and I want to leave a legacy so my name lives on, it's only going to live on in the minds of the very, very teeny tiny percentage of human beings that ever knew you in the first place. And that next generation, the one after us, now you know you ever lived. The only reason, when Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord," think about that, all it is. I'm already preaching next week's lesson. I've got to move on, because I want to just do a big overview. Watch this. Starts this chapter reminding us where to find our purpose, where to find peace, where to find rest, where to find meaning, where to find joy, and it's all in Christ. Verse 2, he reminds us that there's danger out there. Three times in verse 2, beware, beware, beware! And he tells you the three groups. Dogs, evil workers, and the concision. That word concision, can you think of another word that is similar to the word concision? It's just missing a few letters. Circumcision. He looks at, in that phrase there, he looks at Israel now. They're promoting their religious system, and all they're doing is they're just cutting the flesh. They're just mutilators now. And then he identifies in verse 3 who we are. A real identity. For we are the circumcision. We're the ones that God set apart with Christ on the cross. In verse 2, he talks about worship. and how to identify true worship in the dispensation of grace. It's not a reference to your posture. It's not a reference to your feelings, though you may have a little bit of excitement when you come to understand the Word of God rightly divided. But true worship is coming to understand where to have confidence in and being aware of the battle, the struggle as a believer. Am I going to have confidence in the flesh or in Christ who is already my life? See how he says it there at verse 3, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." And those two are mutually exclusive. To the degree that we have confidence in the flesh, we're going to not be rejoicing in Christ. And the more we abandon, the more we learn that the place that does not have confidence in the flesh, well, where then should we have confidence in Christ? The more we'll see Him, we'll rejoice in Him. It's like a scale, as it were. Balancing, as it were. And then what Paul does at verse 4, he throws up a challenge. "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he may trust in the flesh," where are the last two words there? And is he exaggerating or is he telling the truth here? That's the Holy Spirit that the pen of the Apostle Paul, putting the Apostle Paul up, and it says, listen, if you want to match records of someone who has confidence in the flesh, they think that they can be right in my eyes by the flesh, look at that guy right there, Saul of Tarsus, and he lists the details here. Paul says, match it, I more. And then look what he does. "Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, is touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless." He doesn't say sinless, he says blameless. He knew he was a sinner, and whenever he sinned, he checked the book of Leviticus as far as what sacrifice to bring, and he brought it. And now the great change happens. "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." Ask it this way. Where's the real value? Things or Christ? Things or Christ? And do you realize it? All the things in verse 5 and 6, those are all biblical, scriptural things. Every one of them. But they were just things. Can any of those things get you to heaven? Can any of those things make you right in the eyes of God? Can any of those things result in the forgiveness of your sins? Can any of those things make you accepted in the blood? Can Christ get you to heaven? Can Christ make you right in the eyes of God? Can Christ be your forgiveness? Can Christ be your life? Is He your life? Things or Christ? It's a matter of spiritual discernment. A willing to look at things with the eyes of your understanding, instead of the eyes of the flesh. Things, man, I got all these things. They're my Savior. They're my Redeemer. They're my protection when everything goes bad. Or are they? When he says at verse 7, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. He's looking back to the time when he got justified. Past tense, counted. But watch verse 8, "Yea, doubtless, and I count." Now that's present tense. Paul lived a non-stop reckoning because he lived, like you and I live, with a non-stop battle with the flesh. And that verse says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. Do you think his flesh ever struggled with, you know what? I was pretty high up there as a Pharisee. I really kept the law pretty good. I was above many of mine equals in my own nation. I profited in that. And so maybe just in case this Jesus stuff doesn't work out, I need to fall back position. Do you think his flesh ever thought that? Do you think his flesh ever thought that? Go read Romans 7. His flesh went back to the law. You know his flesh wrestled with that. By the way, how else do you know his flesh wrestles with that? Because your flesh wrestles with that. How can I, right? That, he had to continue on a regular basis to make a choice to see with the eyes of his understanding the value to God of Christ. What Christ meant to the Father. The Father said, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. The Father delighted in his Son. He says in Isaiah things like, now will I sing a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My beloved. That's how the Father described the Son. And if the Father views the Son that way, if the Father views the Lord Jesus Christ that way, Paul wanted to see him as the Father saw him. And so Paul had to make that regular accounting. Man, have that checkbook up every day, right? Add the balance up every day. These are just things. Christ is the Son. These are just things that are all going to pass away. Christ is the heir. The beloved. The blessed and only potentate. The preeminent one to the Father. The one that we learned back in chapter number 2 of the book of Philippians, that wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That's what the Father thinks of him. Every time you see phrases like this, phrases like in him, in whom, in Christ, and so on, in the beloved. Every time you see phrases like that, we often think of it, as rightly we should, that that's because we are in him. In whom? In Christ. That's our identity in him, right? But those phrases, first and foremost, are not speaking about and to us in Christ, but they are speaking of that. First and foremost, every one of those phrases, the reason that Scripture uses those phrases is because God is saying about Christ, I am centering everything that I do in Him. If God were a gambling God, and He's not, okay? He doesn't need to be. And not because He's a Calvinist God either. He's not. Okay? Not because He prefix the game and rig the outcome. Right? But if God were a gambling God, and He's not, okay? You know what He says about Christ? He says, all my chips are in Him. Some of y'all know what that means, okay? Maybe you shouldn't, but you do. Okay? We all understand what that means. God didn't hold anything back. All my chips, all that I'm doing, my very name, my very nature, my holiness, my integrity, I'm risking it all on Christ, who He is. God puts everything in Him. And when the Apostle Paul says, yea, doubtless, and I count, Paul says, listen, I just, on a daily basis, I just want to see a little more clearly how wonderful and amazing Jesus Christ is to the Father. He says this, verse 8, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, who I am suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but that I may win Christ." Now, some of y'all said the common usage of that word, right? Okay, but you understand what he means by that? All the religious things, the scriptural, the biblical things back in verse 5, 6, he says they're just dung. Imagine, it's no wonder the scribes and Pharisees thought he was a total blasphemer. How dare you call something like, and anything on the list, dung? That's scriptural. Don't call God's word dung. Let me see how they would go after him for something like that. He says, the last part of verse 8, that I may what?
Win Christ.
That I may win Christ. But don't we already have him? Let's keep reading. And be found in him. But am I not already in him? Not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. Yes, but don't I already have his righteousness? That I may know him. Paul, you've been writing about him for almost 30 years. And when you say, what hope have I got? By the way, these passages are not in any way meant to be passages of discouragement or passages of despair or passages of trying to measure up. Hey, Paul knew so much and I'm way down. That's not the objective here. He says that I may know him. Not so we can compare each other's knowledge, but so that each of us can know him. Paul is not the standard here. And now to you, now to us. Christ is the one we're looking at, focusing on, to know him. This is not an intellectual knowledge battle. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. But wait a minute. Paul, you're already in Christ. You've already received him as a free gift. You already have his righteousness. You are already going to be in the resurrection. So what is this all about? Let me keep going and then we'll come back to that. It says, not as though I had already attained, either already perfect. The idea of perfect, spiritually mature. But I follow after it. I'm pursuing something. He says, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Apprehend is to get a hold of something, to grasp it. And don't let it get out of your grip, right? Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, understand this. Just like we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for our justification, this passage here is Paul describing his real life thinking process as he's learned and is learning to trust Christ for his sanctification. To win Christ. Every day that we face some kind of a battle, and you do face the battle every day, right? And you make a choice, I'm going to believe who I am in Christ. I'm going to rest in who I am in Christ. I'm going to allow God's Word to keep me focused on who I am in Christ. You know what you just did? You won Christ that day. You won Him that day. You let Him be the one that got you over the finish line. You let Him be the source of your strength to get past the finishing tape, as it were. To jump that last hurdle, as it were. Paul is describing what it looks like in real life to let Christ, who is our life, be our life. And what it looks like to win Him every day. to experience His righteousness in our life every day. To experience in our lives every day the fellowship of His suffering. The realization that don't trust self. Get over self. Forget self. Forget religion. Trust Him. And then when He talks about at verse 12, the idea of apprehending, getting a hold of it. He says, man, every day, I'm just trying to get a hold of that every day. Every day. Because it's a daily battle, as it were. And what's the strategy? Verse 13. What's the strategy? Verse 13 and 14. You know what? Tomorrow's past. All I have right here is now. I can learn from yesterday. I said that wrong, didn't I? I said that wrong. I did, right? You guys got to help me now. Okay. I said tomorrow's past. Whoa, wait a minute. What universe am I in? you know what I mean? Yesterday's past. How come y'all didn't speak up? Come on, help me now. Right. We should make sure each Sunday that there's like a tomato on every chair, just in case, and I'll get a message that way. So, yesterday's past. All I have is right now. Literally, and then now. What time is it? It's now. I'm always here, and it's always now. I can and I should learn from the past. What should I learn? I should learn forgetting the past. Don't focus on my shortcomings and my failures. They're not how God defines me and identifies me. There is no power in focusing on our failures and our shortcomings. Yes, let's learn from them, but not rejoice in them, as it were. Paul says, here's my strategy. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching for those things which are before. What's before? Every day is another opportunity to win Christ. To press towards the mark, the finish line. Of the prize. Christ is the prize. He's the prize of the high calling, the heavenly calling. That's in Christ Jesus. And then he says at verse 15, he says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. If anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained. So whatever level of spiritual maturity you're at, don't measure yourself by the person sitting next to you. See yourself in Christ and press towards Him. The old saying that a journey of 1,000 miles begins with the first step. You've heard that? If you think 1,000 miles out, you like, forget that. I'm giving up now. You haven't even taken the first step. So you don't look at that out there. You take the first step and you win Christ right then and there. You take that next step and you win Christ right there. Pretty soon you got 2 steps. And then you got 10 steps. And then you made 50 steps. And then you're at 200 steps. Each way along the way. Paul's point is, listen, wherever you are on this journey, this is not a journey of justification. That's a one-time event, right? Yes, once saved, always saved. But growing, learning to trust God's Word, learning how Christ, who is our life, can actually be our life. That takes some time to learn. And the great struggle with that is it begins with, I'm going to rejoice in Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. That's the battle. Every day, that's the battle. And wherever you are in that journey, just take the first step. And then take another one. And then take another one. The journey will be well worth it. There are going to be a lot of obstacles in your way. Remember back in verse chapter number 2, beware, beware, beware. And then you look at verse 17, 18, there's going to be a lot of 17, 18, 19, there's going to be a lot of obstacles, a lot of opposition along the way. He says, brethren, be followers together of me. Mark them which cause walk so as you have us for an example. For many, Many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, this just broke his heart here. He's not speaking of unbelievers here. He's talking about believers who are opposing the very identity they have in Christ. He says, you know, their end is destruction. All that they've done is all going to burn up at the judgment seat of Christ. And then he ends this chapter by saying, you know what, you're going to get home one day. And it's going to be good. And we're waiting, he says. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? Every day along this journey, as you're seeking to win Christ every day, keep looking up. Although some people say, keep looking down, because we're already set with Christ in heavenly places, as it were. So you've got to wrestle with that concept, right? Should we look up or look down? Well, that verse says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Listen, He is going to get it done then, and He will get it done now. He was victorious at the cross. We are more than conquerors to Him that loved us. We don't become conquerors by us being faithful and being really good Christians, as it were. We already are more than conquerors to Him that loved us. That means every single day in the life of the believer, the resurrected, glorified Lord Jesus Christ is our life and is the one who is more than a conqueror in the struggles that we face. Is He going to abandon us in the end, as it were? The end is glory. Eternal glory. That in the ages to come, He might show. He's going to put on display. He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Well, in this very, very brief overview of Philippians 3 here, you can maybe understand, and I know you can, because you are as excited about this chapter as I am. You can see why I use the illustration that this is a mighty ocean, a river that runs rich and full and deep and wonderful. It's going to be a great swim, a great refreshing, a great challenge. It's going to be a wonderful journey. We're going to answer the questions about why does He say that I may win Christ if we already have Him? Why does He appeal to having His righteousness that He might have it when He already has it? What does He think about might attain to the resurrection if He already is going to be in the resurrection? What's that all about? In this chapter, the Apostle Paul sets before us the greatest prize, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest find is to be found in Him. The greatest knowledge is the excellency of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest power is the power of His resurrection. The greatest fellowship is the fellowship of His suffering. The greatest conformity is to be conformed to His death. And the greatest attainment is to attain the righteousness of His life in us here and now, as well as the reality of it given to us as a free gift forever. There's a level of greatness in this chapter that He takes our attention to in the heights of the heavenly places in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's together ask the Lord for His help as we study this chapter together. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word this morning. We thank You for how this passage really just lays us bare, exposes us completely in our desperate need of Your help to see more deeply the treasure that's here, the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ, the riches of Your grace in Christ that You have given to us, that He is to us and that He is to You. And so, Father, as we seek to endeavor to study this chapter, the next however long it takes, might we individually and collectively, now as a local assembly and all those listening by the internet, might we collectively grow in the very growth that the Apostle Paul is describing. here in this chapter. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.